I've heard it said that there are two things that every Christian who becomes a Christian, every new Christian, should get settled very early on in their Christian lives. Two principles, two foundational principles. First of all, that God is good. And second of all, that God is in control. We need to get those things settled early on, and we need to continue to reinforce them within our lives, because you can be sure that you will be tested in such a way which calls into question these two fundamental truths, that God is good and that He is in control. Every believer, sooner or later, comes under fire. They come under the gun. And they come and face very difficult times. Not every believer faces the same kind of difficult times. Some believers face persecution and death. There's believers around the world today who are meeting in closed rooms with guards set at the door, because they know that if they're discovered, they can be thrown into prison and ultimately be put to death. Those are difficult times. Thankfully, we don't face those difficult times, those kind. But every Christian, every believer will be tested. You can be sure of that. The Bible makes that clear. There will be testing times of our faith. They could be through family tragedies. Perhaps they would be through children who face difficulty themselves and are having trouble finding the right path. And our hearts go out to them and we call to God, who we believe is good, on their behalf. Perhaps it's a different kind of tragedy where a young person all of a sudden in the blinking of an eye is dead when they were alive before. We know families over the past few years who faced this kind of tragedy, this kind of testing, this kind of difficulty, and it's not easy. Perhaps testing comes in the way of sickness. Perhaps testing just comes in the way of old age. As we get older and older, we can't do what we used to do, even though we want to, and it may be a time of testing. Of course, there's other things. You can mention them as well as I. Loss of jobs and careers and all sorts of other things. Not every one of us is going to be tested in the same way. But every one of us is going to be tested. And we might struggle with God during this time of testing. Perhaps it may seem to us like He's no longer there. He doesn't hear our prayers. Or He doesn't care, at least not about us. Maybe you've gone through some of those things. Times when in your mind, in your head, you believe that God is there and that He cares, but there's some part of us that think maybe He just doesn't care about us. And we might ask, where is God? We might ask, is God really good? Why is God letting these things happen? If He's really good, how can He be allowing these terrible things to happen? In 2 Samuel, we are told of the amazing reversal of fortunes of David, the great king of Israel. For 4 years, there was a planned, systematic betrayal of David, which apparently David didn't see coming. Apparently, he was totally blindsided by this. But this betrayal of David, this planned, purposeful betrayal, which took 4 years, leads to a coup. It leads to his ouster from the throne. But the worst thing about all of this, far worse than him having to leave the throne in fear and fleeing for his life, far worse than any of that, was the fact that this betrayal was led by his own dear son, his son Absalom, whom he dearly loved. Later, when David is able to amass his troops together, his forces once more to do battle with Absalom, and he instructs all his commanders, all his generals, very specifically, he says, don't hurt Absalom. When you find him, do not hurt him. But the fact is, they did hurt him, and Absalom was killed. And when news came to David about the fact that Absalom was indeed killed, David is heartbroken. He cries out in his pain and his anguish, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son, Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Imagine what it would be like to have a son whom you love, but one who hates you so much he wants you dead. I don't know if we can imagine that. But it's during this time when David is fleeing from Absalom that he writes this psalm, as well as Psalm 3. They're really a pair. It is during this time when everyone has turned against David, almost, and everything seems lost. That's the context for this psalm. In verse 1, we have David's plea or prayer to the Lord. Perhaps David was feeling like we sometimes feel. Where is God? Why is this happening? Does he even listen to me? So David, first of all, pleads with God to hear him and to answer him when he calls. And David identifies himself with God, even in his distress. Our translation says, "O my righteous God." Perhaps a better translation is, "O God of my righteousness." You see, David understands that his righteousness can only be found in his connection or his identification with God, with the God of righteousness. David is not righteous by himself. He doesn't pretend to be, doesn't think he is, doesn't claim to be. He understands that there's nothing good within himself. Of course, that had been shown very clearly early on with his experience with Bathsheba and the prophet Nathan. David wrote Psalm 51 in which he said there was nothing good within him. David understands that. David understands that he has no merit to stand before the Lord. It's only his relationship with God, it's only in his relationship with God that there is any righteousness at all. It's because he's connected to a righteous God. That is why he can call out to God in the first place. The second part of verse 1 is translated as part of the prayer. But, again, I think it could be perhaps better translated as remembering back to previous times when the Lord had answered his prayer. I think our Psalter has it right when it says, it translates it this way, "In my stress you freed me." It refers back to a previous time. David is remembering there have been times in the past when he's been in trouble. He cries out to the Lord and the Lord had answered him. He's able to look back in his life and see that God had been faithful in that way. And he now draws on that experience. He draws on that memory for strength. And he reflects that back to God himself, that God, you have indeed freed me in the past. And the whole idea here of distress, he wants freedom from distress. Distress is an interesting word here, at least as I've read about it. It's a word that has a lot of depth and width to it. It's the idea of being boxed in. It's the idea of having walls closing in all around us. It's the idea of being overwhelmed. It's the idea of being overcome by anxiety that we can hardly breathe. We can hardly get out of bed. We don't know where to turn and we don't know what to do. This is that word about distress. And David is asking God to give him freedom. The translation here is relief, but the word is freedom from this distress. And freedom here means room to breathe. It means helping these walls which had been closing in around him to expand and to not so he won't be so overwhelmed. It's the idea of breathing room. And so that's what David prays for. And David prays that the Lord will be merciful to him, that there will be grace to him. But for David, it all depends on God's mercy. It all depends on God's grace. There's nothing David can do. In Psalm 143, he prays a similar prayer and asks that it be done for the Lord's sake. We love the Psalms, don't we? Because even after all these years, they still speak to our hearts. In difficult times, we too with David can pray. We can pray that for God to listen to us and to hear us. We can pray that God would free us from our anxiety, from our stress, from our distress. We can be reminded that because of his mercy and his grace and his namesake, he will take action. Not because we have any merit to come to him, but because We're connected to Him. We're identified with Him. And therefore His mercy, that we can believe and hope for His mercy to be given to us. In verses 2 through 5, we have David's words, I think, to his enemies. I think, in actual fact, maybe we can understand these verses as David's words to his own son, Absalom. It's his plea to Absalom and to the other enemies whom he loves. It's his plea to members of his own family and his own community who've turned against him. And in these verses 2 through 5, the psalm, I think, has kind of a uniquely New Testament quality to it. Jesus said that we're to love our enemies. Jesus said we're to do good to those who mistreat us. Jesus said we're to pray for our enemies. And we see this kind of love here displayed by David for Absalom. David says, how long will you turn his glory into shame? And you see, this is what Absalom had been doing. God had set David on the throne, and David reflected the glory of God in this position, and now Absalom has subverted this. He has turned this on its head. And so what God had set up to be glorious, Absalom has turned into shame. I'd like to take just a minute or two here as kind of a parenthesis to suggest to you that that same thing is happening today. Not exactly like it happened to David, but people are turning God's glory into shame all around us. One of the ways that is happening is the whole idea of God as creator. Now, maybe you've heard me tell this story before, and if you have, I'm sorry, but I think it's worth repeating. Kathy, when she was a science teacher at Wyandotte, went to a high school science teachers convention. And of course, it was to be a time of education and encouragement for science teachers across the state. And one of the leaders was the leader of education, science education, from K-State. Not KU, but K-State. Not the liberal college in the state, the conservative college in the state. And he spent quite a bit of time talking to the teachers about how they at K-State in their science education department take these young, naive students from western Kansas, you know, all the old stereotypes here, who believe in God and believe that He created the world, and slowly, slowly, over 4 years, they turn them into people who have rejected that myth and believe the truth of evolution. Well, my friends, that is turning the glory of God to shame. That is turning what God did to a lie. And they are causing students to think it's a lie. And instead, they are teaching the real lie, which is that God doesn't matter and He didn't create things, and that it's silly to believe that. It's happening in every area of life. That's, even though we've gotten more used to it, that's really what's happening with the issue of abortion. It's the idea of saying that what God created is nothing. It's just a piece of flesh that doesn't belong to anybody, and you can do with it whatever you want. It's turning one of the greatest things God ever did in creating life into shame. It's everywhere. Of course, it's the whole idea of same-sex marriage, the great institution that God created, is being turned to shame. God's glory is being mocked and ridiculed and turned to shame. So it wasn't just in David's day this was happening. This is happening today as well. And so David's prayer is, how long? How long will people believe these lies? How long will people hold these delusions? How long will people actually serve these false gods? How long will they continue to shame God? And we may ask that same question today. How long? How long can this go on? How long will God permit this to go on? How long can this continue to happen? How bad can this get? How long, O Lord? And David goes on to, though, reassert the fact that God has set apart the godly. That is, no matter what it looks like to the whole rest of the world, no matter what it seems on the outside, the people who love the Lord are set apart to Him. So even if what they are doing appears to be a lost cause, Like sometimes that's true with us today, right? It seems to be a lost cause. How can such a few people make any difference in these great issues of our day? So even in times when it seems to be a lost cause, those who love the Lord are set apart to Him, and they are identified with the Lord, and the Lord will hear their prayers. Then he prays for Absalom to tremble. Our translation says to in anger do not sin, but the word is actual tremble. It's to shake, and it can be shaking or trembling in fear. And so I think maybe a better translation is to tremble in fear of the Lord, to remember who God is, and then don't sin. Because if you really know who God is and remember Him, you won't sin. And that's his prayer for Absalom and those who have turned against him. And then he says, late at night when you're asleep in your bed, think about, when not when you're asleep, when you're resting in bed, think about this. Look deep within your hearts. Even as you do these evil things, somewhere in there you know what is right. And then he calls on Absalom and his enemies to trust in the Lord, to offer right sacrifices, and to turn to him. You see, this is David's loving call for Absalom and his enemies to repent and turn to the Lord. And this should be our prayer for any quote-unquote enemies that we have today, whether they're close to us or whether they're people in our community. This should be our prayer for our enemies. We do not long for judgment like the Westboro Church does when they carry their signs about who's condemned to hell. We don't long for judgment. That's not what we want. We don't want people condemned to hell. What we want is grace. What we want is salvation. What we want is for people to turn back to the Lord, even our worst enemies. We want them to see the Lord, understand who He is, confess Him, know deep in their hearts what's right, and turn to Him. And we pray for them to trust the Lord. And this was what David's prayer was for his enemies. Now David turns his attention to his own followers. Many of them are discouraged, of course. All they see is defeat. All they see is the evil that is prevailing over right and justice. And they are asking the question, who will show us the good? Who will show us the good? If God is good, where is He? How can this be happening, they say? Wasn't it God Himself who put David on the throne? Wasn't it God Himself who blessed David with greatness in Israel? And if God did this, where is He now? How can He be allowing this kind of thing to happen? And David's prayer for his own followers comes from the blessing of God he was well aware of in Numbers. In Numbers chapter 6, we have this great blessing, which I'm sure you will recognize immediately. In Numbers chapter 6, we read, the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace. This was that great benediction, that great blessing that was given way back in Numbers. And David now refers to that blessing. And he asks that the light of God's face will shine on these people, these friends of his, who are questioning where God is and wondering where the good is. He prays that that's what God will do, that God will bless them in the same way that we read in Numbers so many years before, that God will cause the light of His face to shine upon them. God is good, you see. David understands that, and David prays for that. And David prays that God will show His goodness, His beauty, His light to all of them. Verses 7 and 8 seem to me to be a great step of faith, remembering what David is going through. And he says, the result of all this, this work of God, that God shines His face upon His people, the result of this, which is accepted by faith, and which still applies to us today, even in our evil and broken world, the result of this is, first of all, joy. Joy. You have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. Of course, David compares the joy he has to the most joyous occasion in the life of Israel when they bring in the harvest and they have all this new grain and new wine. David says he has greater joy than that. How can he do that? He can only do that because he believes and because he accepts that God is good and that God's in control. How is God in control? I doubt he knows. He doesn't understand that. He can't see the future. But he believes it. And because of this, his heart is filled with joy. And second of all, he gets rest. Normally, distress brings anxiety, and anxiety brings restlessness, and anxiety brings loss of sleep. Staring wide-eyed into the night. Have you ever done that? And if you've done that, is that the time you imagine the very worst? I don't know. That is for me. Something bad's going on. Something difficult's happening. Having some issue with somebody or one of my kids or whatever. And late at night, I can't sleep and I'm imagining the worst things possible. Used to be when my kids were out late, hadn't come home when I'd expected them to be home. Did I just go right to sleep and say, everything's fine? No, I didn't do that. I just lay there awake until I heard the door open, 2 a.m, and found out that they were safe. Laying home at night, wide-eyed, staring into the ceiling, imagining the worst stuff, that's what distress brings. That's what anxiety brings. But David says, even in this situation where he is on the run for his life, being chased by his own dear son, David says that because he knows that God is good and he believes that God is in control, that he can lie down and sleep in peace because it's the Lord alone who will give him safety. This reminds us of the words of Jesus when Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and are heavy burdened, and I'll give you rest." Jesus said that many, many years later. But David understood that that's what God was all about. And of course, in the end, Jesus is the fulfillment of this psalm. Jesus is the light of the world. God shines his light to us by giving us Jesus. We live in a broken world. We do. We really do. And it affects us. We live in a broken world where what is good is sometimes hard to see. But we don't have to see that specifically. What we do see is Jesus. Jesus is the full expression of the goodness of God. And Jesus calls us to himself. Jesus gives us rest and safety and peace. We see what is good in him. And we know, we believe in faith, that ultimately God is good, that he is in control, and he will work out what is good for all of us who love him, who believe in him, and who follow him. So, the admonition for us is the same admonition that the author of the Hebrews gave to us. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Let us keep our eyes fixed on him. It's in him we see everything we need. It's in him we see goodness. If we want to know where is the good, we know where to look. We can't look necessarily around us. Can't look at our neighbors. Can't look at our state. Can't look at our country. But we can look to Jesus. Because in Jesus we find what is good. And God gave us Jesus to be the light of our lives. So that we will be able to walk forward in even the most difficult of times. To stand up straight. To not be bowed down. And to believe that goodness is coming. Because Christ is here, now, and he is coming. And because we are encouraged in this way, we can go forth to serve him in all the ways that he has given us to do that, with hope and with encouragement and with the knowledge that we are wrapped up in what is good. Let's pray. Father, we so thank you for Jesus, who was given to us as our Savior, but much more, or maybe just as part of being our Savior, we see so much more. And we see that we see in him the light of your face. We see that in the darkness there's a light shining. And we are drawn to that light. Because when the darkness is all around us, we are burdened down and we are overwhelmed. And we are afraid that we will go under. But when we look up and see a light, we see the light of Christ, we know where our hope comes from. And we know, Father, that you can bless us with strength and courage in the same way you blessed David in these dark hours. And you can bless us even with joy, because we know that in the end, the Lord rules, you rule, and that Christ has everything wrapped up through his own work, and that we see that light and that goodness in him. We pray that you would help us indeed keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. We pray it in Christ's name. We pray it for Christ's sake. We pray it dependent upon Christ's mercy. Amen.